Okay, can everybody hear me well? Okay. Now, before we actually begin our formal study of John, what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes getting our feet wet, getting the wheels turning. Because I would imagine all or most of us are somewhat familiar, some more, some less, with the Gospel of John. And so I'd like to just, like, paint a little picture, and that way when we get into the study of the book itself, we won't be starting off cold. Let me start this way. If somebody were to walk up to you and say to you, the Gospel of John, tell me something about it, anything, what would you say? What's something you'd say about that book? Anything.
It declares Yeshua's deity.
It declares Yeshua's deity. Extremely important. We will be talking about that, and we will be talking about the fact that there were controversies going on at this time, and so John wasn't just writing, oh, what would be nice to write about. He declares Yeshua's deity for a very important purpose. What else? Think about what I'm saying, the Gospel of John, right there. It's a gospel. So if you would walk up to somebody who doesn't yet, is not yet familiar with what we call Christian terminology, and say to them, I suggest you read the Gospel of John, they might say to you, what is a gospel? And so let's just briefly answer that question. What is a gospel? The word gospel, it's a Greek word, and it translates good news. Now, for some reason, I think it was the King James who did originally, every once in a while they would take a Greek word and they wouldn't translate it. They would do what we call transliterate it. And what transliterate means is take the word, whatever word it is, like the Hebrew word shalom means peace, right? But if we translate it, we translate it into peace. If we transliterate it, we go S-H-A-L-O-M. That's a transliteration. The word Christ is a transliteration. It comes from the Greek Christos. It means anointed one. So the word gospel translates good news. That would be a good translation of the word gospel. So then you say to them, well, gospel means good news. What's the next question going to be? Good news about what? What's the good news? So if you get to that point and somebody says to you, what's the good news? Here's your key scripture. Everybody should know this key scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and forward. Now let me just read it briefly. And this here is the definitive explanation of what the good news is. The words of Paul. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Notice that. The good news which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What that really means is you just didn't believe. It doesn't mean you believed but didn't do it right. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now here's the good news. That Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That is the good news. In summary, Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's important. Because if he didn't die according to the scriptures, he didn't die for our sins. That's an important phrase. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. And then John and then Paul goes on to give some proof of the resurrection. A lot of people saw him. Lists some names. And notice what he says. He says, some of the people who saw him are still alive. as I'm writing this, go talk to them. They're still around. Of course, now they've passed on. So that's the good news. And so when we talk about the Gospel of John, we're talking about the good news of John. And basically speaking, what we're talking about is that John wanted to get this message out. And the way he did it was by writing the book we're going to be studying. The book we're going to be studying is essentially a presentation of this good news done in such a way that we might believe. And when you think about believe, by the way, to make it a little more understandable, think about receive. It's two sides of the same coin. To believe is to receive. To receive is to believe. In other words, it's not just enough to acknowledge the truth of what this says. The demons believe. They know who he is. They know he was resurrected. But they don't receive it. They can't. Grace is not applied to fallen angels. We believe it and we receive it. We receive him as our Savior, and as Paul says, by which you are saved. So basically speaking, what we're going to be doing during our time here is studying a book, the purpose of which is to bring us to faith. We're believers, increase our faith, enable us to remain in our faith. Now, another question that somebody might ask is, okay, the good news according to John. Who's John? They might ask that. You're telling me the good news according to John? Who is this John? The single most important thing we can tell somebody about this person, John, is John was one of the 12 men who accompanied Yeshua during his 3.5-year ministry and became an apostle. Now, here's where that's important. Number one, we can therefore assert this is an eyewitness account. That's extremely important. It's not hearsay. Number two, since he was an apostle, his writing comes with authority. You know, when they put together, when the church fathers determined which books would become part of what we call the New Testament, the 39 books, there were other books from which they could have chosen. Why these 39? They had rules. And one of the rules was that the book had to be authored by an apostle or someone who was mentored by an apostle, like Luke was mentored by Paul. That's very important. So you can see that just in the title, the Gospel of John, the Good News of John, there's a lot of information. Okay, now, one other thing that sometimes happens is people will say, now, well, there's four of them I know about in the Bible. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are there four? Why not just one? Doesn't that tell the story? Bear in mind that the Gospels are not biographies. Each author wrote with what we call a theological purpose. And what that author included or excluded from the writings in his book was done to achieve his purpose. So, for example, we often call Matthew the gospel to the Jews. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Well, read through Matthew and look at the many, many, many references to Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the work of Yeshua. That's because Matthew is saying to the Jewish people, look, here he is. In fact, the book of Matthew begins, the very first sentence begins, the book of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it gives a complete genealogy. Now, why does he pick those two names out to begin? Because he knew the Jewish people would know what he was saying. This Yeshua fulfills the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants. He's the anointed one. By the way, since we're going to be talking from a Jewish perspective, and just so there'd be no misunderstanding, Yeshua is his name. When he was walking down the street, if somebody went, hey, Jesus, he would have thought they were talking to someone else. Although he wouldn't, of course, he's God, but his name was Yeshua. And Yeshua is a Hebrew word that loosely translates salvation. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay. Now, what was John's theological purpose in writing the book? Why? And by knowing that theological purpose, we can understand a lot of what he wrote. And we're going to be looking at this verse a number of times. But in John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John gives us his reason for writing the book. If you ever take a course in Bible school and the teacher says, why did John write his gospel? It's a gimme. Just copy this down verbatim. You got the answer. Therefore, many other signs, the word sign can be a testing sign or a miracle. Excuse me? John chapter 20, starting from verse 30. Therefore, many other signs or miracles Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples. It's pretty well known that there are seven major miracles recorded in the book of John. John says many other things he did, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the gospel. And as we go through this book, we're going to see that John's thrust, page by page, is to develop an argument for us so that by the time we come to the end of the book, we believe. So that as we read the book, our faith increases. And we see that happening to the apostles. You ever recognize that? You ever hear that by any teachers? When you go through the book of John, the apostles' faith increases. Not like this, you know, go up, man. But you see an increase in the faith of the apostles, marked by certain significant things that take place. So that's why he wrote the book. Now, another reason he wrote the book, by the way, is, and we're going to discuss this, some of what I'm saying now we will get in the outline, but I want to mention these things first, is the Gospel of John was probably written to second and third generation believers. And by that time, as happens, doctrinal disputes arose. And one of the things John does in his gospel is he deals with doctrinal disputes. For example, you mentioned the deity of Messiah. John is very clear about the deity of Messiah. We'll see that. A number of times, I mean, he leaves no doubt. And the reason he does that is because there were groups claiming to be Christians, but they were really cultish, who denied the deity of the Messiah. And we're going to talk about some of them. So that's another reason he wrote this. He wrote this so that the second and third generation believers would be straight in their faith. They'd know what they believed and why. Very important. Okay. Now, along those lines, John talks about the incarnation. That's a major theme in the book of John. And what we mean, I just want to define this because we're going to be coming across it. We're going to be discussing a little bit more about some of these doctrinal differences. But what we mean by the incarnation is God becoming the God-man. God dwelling among us, taking human flesh upon himself. So I just wanted to throw that word out so when we hit it again, it's not a question mark. John, right at the very beginning of his book, discusses the incarnation. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, he says the Word was God, right? Right away he states the deity, and then what does he say a little bit later in the prologue? The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And we'll discuss more about that because I'm going to compare that as we go through the notes. I don't want to be too redundant. With one of the heresies that came up later in the first century that had a whole different view on things. Now, let me give you a very simple outline. I have some outlines in the notes that I'm going to show you that'll be very useful, but here's the easiest way to think about the book of John. See, what we're going to be doing, and let me tell you our perspective here. We are going to be doing, let me say this. There's an old saying, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a baby to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. What that means is, and you've probably found it, it's a very easy book to read. It's not hard to read the Gospel of John and enjoy it. It's a delightful story. And you could sit down with a child, especially if you have a more modern-day translation like the NIV, so it doesn't have bigger words that he might not, and read it to a child, and the child can understand, won't understand everything, of course, but the child can get the story. But if you really dig in and begin to plumb the depths, you begin to see this book is deep. This book is so deep that it's clearly inspired. Our approach is going to be to swim like an elephant. We're going to dig. We're going to keep the big picture in mind and follow the flow of the narrative, because if you don't do that, then you get lost in a bunch of facts. But we're going to dig. My objective is, and this is not an easy thing to do with the book of John if you really think about it, for us to understand what every single verse in the book means. And that might seem like, well, just, well, what does it mean? But there are some verses, there are many verses in this book that many believers tend to just read over and not even realize they don't know what they're reading. There will be verses on which we spend a considerable amount of time, but it will be well worth it to be able from that point on for the rest of our lives to read this book and know just what John is saying and just what Yeshua is saying and why. Now, here's a good basic outline of the book to keep in your minds that you can memorize right now, and it'll help you think your way through what's happening in the book. The book has 21 chapters. We can divide it into three major divisions. Division 1 is chapters 1 through 13. Yeshua's public ministry. Yeshua's public ministry. Division number 2 is chapters 14 through 17. Yeshua's private ministry. Yeshua's private ministry. And chapters 18 through 21, Yeshua's passion. Yeshua's passion. Now let me just briefly expand on that a little bit. From chapters 1 through 13, Yeshua is ministering to the public at large. He's teaching. He teaches at the temple. He travels around teaching in synagogues. He heals. He debates with his opponents. It's a very public ministry. But then when we reach chapter 14, Yeshua knows that the time for his crucifixion is approaching, and he's going to be leaving his disciples soon. And he doesn't want to leave them unprepared. So from chapters 14 through 17, he's alone with his disciples, privately getting them ready for his departure. As a matter of fact, in chapters 14 through 17, that's four chapters, that's a lot, with three very short exceptions, it's all Yeshua talking to his disciples. And the sayings are deep and meaningful. We're going to be spending a good amount of our time in those chapters. It's the longest discourse by Yeshua in the scriptures. And it has extremely important information for us because he is not with us right now. He's with us through his spirit, of course. Then from chapters 18 through 21 is what we call his passion. His passion includes, of course, his betrayal. his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, notice something very important about that. When we look at that, just if you take the amount of time that passes from the beginning of the book to the end, as we said, it's about a 3.5-year ministry, right? But John devotes chapters 15, 16, 17, wait, no, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Four out of the 21 chapters cover a period of just a few days. Now, why does John do that? Why does he all of a sudden slow the action down? The Gospels all do that, and they have often been called extended introductions to the Passion of the Messiah. That's why he came. And so those chapters will be very important as well. So that's our basic outline for the book. Now, as I said, I have some other outlines that will be helpful for you to take different perspectives, and we'll go over them. But if you think in that way, then as you're reading, you'll basically know what he's doing and why he's doing it. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or comments at this point before we start going into the scriptures and our notes and so forth? Any questions? By the way, please, I have found the more conversation that takes place in a classroom, the more learning takes place. Please don't be shy if you have a question. Certainly, there's no such thing as a stupid question when the scripture's involved, because we're all stupid when the scripture's involved. This is God's book. Anything we know because he illuminates us. If you have a comment, please share it with the class. You may have an insight that I don't have. If you disagree with me, it's important that you let me know that you do and why, because if I say something that's false, I want to be corrected because I'm held accountable for what I teach. If you have an idea that's off a little bit, maybe we can correct it and get you back on the right track. So either way, it's profitable. So please don't be shy about contributing, asking questions, stopping, whatever it is. I'm confused. I have no idea what you're talking about. What does this word mean? Why didn't you explain this word anything? Do you have something you wanted to say?
My impression is they say that the book of John is written towards Gentiles. I mean, is that valid or not valid?
I would say that the book of John might have a leaning towards Gentiles, but I would tend to think that John was the most universal of the Gospels. I would say it's the most universal of the Gospels. Yeah. And it does present a lot of things that tend to lean us in the direction of John acknowledging a Jewish audience. For example, the debate over the Sabbath. Why would that be such a big deal to Gentiles? It's a big deal to Jewish people. And yes?
How close do you think what we have is to the original?
Okay, excellent question. And in fact, let me make a note, because I'm going to answer that question to tonight's class, even if it's not asked, because that's a very important question. One of our concerns in studying this book is, how close are we to what John wrote? Because the further away you go from what John wrote, the less credibility it has, until you're not reading what John wrote anymore. And here's the answer to that question. Let's start with the Old Covenant, the Tanakh. The question was at a point in time, the authors of the Tanakh is a Hebrew word that means Old Testament, Old Covenant, wrote many, many centuries ago. So how do we know that what we have now accurately portrays what they wrote. And I'm not talking about translations now. That's a different. I'm talking about documents that have been found through archaeology that are written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but written, we don't have any of the originals, so how do we know that they portray what Moses wrote? This comes under the heading of a science called textual criticism. Textual criticism. Let me make an opening statement and then back it up. The Old Testament is the most well-preserved document of antiquity. First of all, the method that they used in transferring it, in copying it, was fastidious. The way they did it was one person would sit with the scroll, remember they had the scroll, at the front of a room, and a number of scribes would sit facing him. And he would read word by word, spelling by spelling, slowly what was in that document. As he did that, the scribes would listen to what he was saying and copy it down. Everything was meticulously proofread as they went along, checked, double-checked, triple-checked. They were fanatical about how they did this. Now, the scrolls were actually not one real long piece of parchment rolled up. It was pieces of parchment attached so they could make a scroll out of it. On a particular, what we would call page, on a piece of parchment, if a scribe made a mistake, the mistake had to be corrected. If a scribe made a second mistake, it had to be corrected, and they would find it. They were very, very, the proofreading that went on was bordered on fanaticism. If a scribe made a third mistake, they had to burn the parchment and make a whole new one. That's how fastidious they were. That's how carefully it was transferred. Now, the question still remains, how do we know it was accurately preserved from then until what we have now? What we have now is what we call the ancient manuscripts. Of course, they're not as ancient as the originals, but they're from some centuries ago. For many, many years, liberal theologians denied the evangelical dating of the book of Daniel. They said Daniel could not have been written when you claim, because there's no way that somebody then could have known the things that Daniel wrote about, because it so accurately portrays history. It portrays history with an accuracy that's uncanny. And of course, since liberals don't believe in inspiration and miracles, they say obviously somebody wrote it after the fact. And this did happen at times in history, and used the pseudonym Daniel to give it authority. That debate raged on until one day a small Arab boy, a shepherd, threw a rock into a cave and heard a clink, and a vase broke, and as you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Book of Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls, is probably the greatest archaeological find in history, because the most ancient manuscripts that we had prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was fairly modern in terms of history. The Dead Sea Scrolls went way, way, way back. Very, very, very ancient. So they said, let's compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to these and see what happened, obviously, over centuries of copying and copying and copying. And when they did that, they were aghast. They recognized, even the liberals' mails were closed at that point. They recognized, this is not just the accuracy of man, this is the providence of God watching over his word. Let me say, we have a number of ancient manuscripts. We know every single place that there's any disagreement. Many of them have been satisfactorily resolved. There's rules that you follow in resolving them so that you can know which is correct. And the very, very, very few discrepancies that have not yet been resolved have absolutely no effect on theology, science, history, or anything the Bible has to speak about. Now, that's the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about the New Testament. How do we know when we read the book of John that what we have is close to what John wrote? Whereas the Old Testament is the best preserved document from antiquity, the New Testament is the best attested document from antiquity. And what we mean by that is, although we don't have the originals, we have copies upon copies upon copies upon copies that are quite ancient. Many that we can fill the room up with and make comparisons, and by doing that, seeing how close they are to the originals. In other words, if I gave you 1,000 copies of the New Testament, ancient copies from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, and they were all so much different from one another that they didn't even bear any resemblance to one another, then you might conclude, how do we know what we have here? But if they all were very, 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 very much the same, then you might say to yourself, this probably accurately portrays what was originally written. The New Testament is so well attested that if every single copy of the New Testament in the world, including all the ancient Greek documents and every language and everything, all the New Testaments were to be destroyed today, we could put the whole thing back together word for word from first century church hymnals. That's how well attested it is. So we can have more than just a human assurance, well, these men were scholars, that what we have accurately portrays what was originally written. An objective mind would have to conclude that God providentially watched over his word and kept it in such a state so that when we read it, obviously there's some, you know, let me give you one example of where scholars have recognized that there may have been an editorial insertion, for example. Something that's in the first five books of the law. Who wrote the first five books? Moses, right? Well, there's something in there Moses may not have written. And it's the record of his own death. Now, he may have written it. It's possible he wrote it. Oh, I thought that was mine. Mine does the same thing. That sounds like an alarm clock. That's called arabesque. That's the alarm clock I use on my... Yeah, that's okay. It is possible that Moses recorded his own death. However, when we read the record of Moses' death, it then goes on to say, And since that time, a prophet has not arisen in Israel such as Moses. Now, that's a very significant statement, and here's why. In Deuteronomy 18:15, God said, God will raise up a prophet from among your brethren like me. To him you shall listen to him. What most scholars believe is that Ezra, centuries later, was the compiler of the Old Testament. And scholars believe that Ezra made that editorial insertion. And the reason he made that editorial insertion was what he was basically saying is, the Old Testament scriptures are now coming to a close. The prophet has not yet come. We're still waiting for him. So there are some examples that we recognize as what we call, but there's very few of them. That's just one example. There's very few of them. We can sit down with confidence if we're reading a good translation that what we're reading, let's put it this way, if Moses were to take the Bible that I have sitting here and read the first five books, I don't think he'd have a problem. If John were to read the gospel that we're going to be studying from the Bible, I don't think he'd have a problem. So I hope that answers your question. It's a rather lengthy answer I gave, but I think it's important before we even start that we're confident in what we're doing. Any other questions or comments before we begin? Okay. Now, let me make a suggestion before we start, because this is going to fill up and eventually have 21 chapters in it. What I'm going to do with mine, the pages are all numbered. So it's easy for me to say, turn to page so-and-so. But you know what I think I'm going to do that might be a good idea? I just want to suggest this. Remember in school you got those dividers with the little tabs? I think I'm going to go out and get some of them so I can have, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that way I can turn to a chapter. So that's just something to throw out. I think I'm going to do that. It'll make it a little quicker to get to somewhere you want to be. Okay. Now, we only have 5 minutes left for our first session, but let's just get a little bit of a start into what we want to do today. And we're going to be looking at first, before we get into the text itself, and we'll maybe spending the rest of our time today doing that, let's look a little bit about the background of the book. The Gospel of John was probably the last of the Gospels to be written. It's generally referred to as the fourth Gospel, not only because it's the fourth that appears in the Bible as we have it, but because it's generally thought to be the last one written. But clearly its material was not taken from the first three. It's different than what we call the synoptics. But it is definitely a document belonging to the first century. Now that's important, and we'll back that up. The reason it's important is the closer a writing is to the events, the more credibility it has. If it were believed by scholars that the Gospel of John were written in the 7th century, we'd have difficulty reading it and saying that this accurately portrays what happened. But it's definitely a document, and we'll see why. We don't just say these things just to say them. It's definitely a document belonging to the first century, so it's definitely close to the time the events took place. Its action takes place between 30 CE, that's Common Era, and 36 CE. So you can see if the dating of the Gospel of John was like maybe 85 to 90, it's within like 60 years or so, which in literary terms is not very far away at all, and certainly reasonable to believe within the lifetime of the witness. Its action takes place between 30 CE and 36 CE when Pontius Pilate was removed from office by the order of Tiberius Caesar. Yes?
I don't know if you want to do a discussion of AD versus CE.
Okay, well, there's two ways of saying this. You can go BC and AD. That's one way of doing it. BC is before. I don't know what the Latin stands for, but it's basically before the Messiah came in. AD is after. What I usually do is use BCE and CE. I think it's a better representation of what we're talking about. BCE means before the Common Era. And it means the same thing. It's before, you know, Messiah splits the calendar. There's no same thing. CE means Common Era. That's after Messiah came. So I'll use BCE and CE. Okay? Okay, I think we'll take our break now. I just wanted to get one little reading into the introduction. One thing you'll notice, we're not going to be moving at a breakneck pace here. If at any point in time I seem to be moving too quickly, I'm not moving quickly enough for you to get to a page I want you to get to, or scripture I want you to get to, I say something and it passes by you too fast, stop me. We're not under any time constraints. And I learned long ago as a teacher, I happened to be teaching an accounting course, it's better to cover a lesser amount of material and have it be understood than cover a greater amount of material and nobody knows what you're talking about. We're not going to move like a turtle. We'll move along, But I want to keep a pace so that everybody is up with what we're doing, okay? Questions, comments? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start back again in about 15 minutes. Okay, we're still back now on page one of our introductory notes. And we're at B. Let me remind you, if you have a question, I do not consider it rude if you raise your hand while I'm in the middle of a sentence. I'll just finish the sentence and call on you. I invite participation. Much of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans during the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 CE. That's when the temple was destroyed. Thus, the detailed references in John to many of the ancient landmarks indicate that the author was acquainted with them and must have been in Jerusalem before 70 CE. Everybody follow that? In other words, if the author had not been in and familiar with this area in which Yeshua ministered prior to the destruction of the temple, he would not have known about many, many things that were destroyed subsequent to that. He mentions the five colonnades at the Pool of Bethesda. By the way, do you know that up until very recently, liberals denied it ever existed, and they found it now? Our pastor's going bathing in it, so isn't the Bible wonderful? Which recent excavation has revealed the colonnade of Solomon at the outer edge of the temple enclosure where Yeshua taught, the palace praetorium, and the stone pavement where the hearing before Pilate was held, the place of execution called Golgotha, Hebrew for skull, and the Garden of Joseph where Yeshua's body was buried. What we're saying is the author, and this is important, of the Gospel of John was where Yeshua ministered when Yeshua ministered. And that gives it a lot of credibility that he mentions. And this is intentional on the part of John, because John sometimes goes into certain types of detail that don't seem to relate to the theological purpose, but they relate to credibility. He's giving a good eyewitness account. John was acquainted with the Jewish religion. He mentions the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. He was familiar with Jewish customs such as weddings, Sabbath keeping, methods of burial, and the methods of observing the feasts. Insofar as these allusions to places and customs are paralleled to references to other literature, they corroborate the setting of the action presented in the gospel. In other words, what we're saying is when we read the book of John, and we read John saying things about places and customs and what they did and so forth, when we go to other literature that was written at the same time, they correspond to one another, which again gives us good reason to believe that John was there, he knew what was going on. It's like if one of us had the right, you know, one of us were a news reporter and we were following the election and the primaries and we started writing. And you know how when, generally speaking, when news reporters write, they not only write what's going on, but if there's a primary in Iowa, they'll write, there'll be something about Iowa in it. You know, what's going on in Iowa, you know. And so when we read John and we compare it to other literature of the time, we can see that the author of this book clearly was where and when the action took place about which he's writing. John knew the topography of the area in which the action written about took place. He refers correctly to the divisions of the land into Judah, Samaria, and Galilee. Details about cities such as Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, and Sychar are all accurate. John was probably, now this is what I mentioned before, John was probably written at a time when the church was composed of second and third generation believers who needed more detailed instruction about Yeshua and new defenses for the apologetic problems raised by apostasy. raised within the church and by growing opposition from without. Let me just, to make sure, I'm using a couple of big words there, and I don't want to lose any. When I say new defenses for apologetic problems, there's two words we should be familiar with. Theological problems and apologetic problems. Theological problems are problems about what does the Bible say. That's a theological problem or a biblical problem. An apologetical problem is a problem that's related to the Scripture but doesn't draw itself directly from the Scripture. It's what apologetics means, a defense of the faith. It's being able to discuss intelligently with people things such as evolution, creation, all of those things. All of the things that modern-day science or history or archaeology or extra-biblical studies, where concerns are raised with what they say concerned with what the Scripture says. Now, let me stop for a minute and give you a suggestion that was actually made by a theology professor. And the question was, well, when do we share the gospel? That's theological, right? And when do we, or evangelism, what, you know. Actually, when I said there are theological problems and apologetic problems, maybe a better way to say that is there's evangelical problems or gospel problems or witnessing problems, and then there's all the apologetical problems. And you've probably experienced times when you're trying to witness somebody and say, now, wait a second, you mean you believe in a seven-day creation? They've swung you over from witnessing and sharing the good news to this creation debate. And always bear in mind, it's a smokescreen. They'll talk to you about that all day long. It doesn't threaten them. It doesn't touch on things like sin and the need of a Savior. It's a scientific debate. So the question was posed to this theology teacher, when do we evangelize and when do we get involved in apologetics and how do we work all this out when we're sharing with people? And here's the answer. We always evangelize. We always share the good news. If somebody brings up an apologetical question or concern, answer it concisely and get back to witnessing. If you don't have an answer, tell them to get one. But try not to spend a lot of time debating with people on the topic of abortion. It just doesn't get them saved. It's not gospel. It's an important biblical concept. You know, I'm not downplaying at all. We know how heinous abortion is. But the concept, what you want to, you know, once you get them saved, you won't have to worry about all these apologetical things anymore. Okay. So that's what apologetic means. Raised by apostasy within the church and by growing opposition from without. The understanding of the person of Messiah that had depended on the testimony of his contemporaries was becoming a philosophical and theological problem. Doctrinal variations had begun to appear, and some of the assertions of the basic messianic truths had been challenged. A new presentation to meet the questions was necessary to meet the questions of the changing times. As the gospel states, these things are written that you may maintain your belief, and that's real literal from the Greek. John doesn't want us only to come to faith. He wants us to maintain that faith and grow in it. You believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. Very, very important. John picks his words carefully. The first thing that John asserts and attempts, and does a very good job, of course, in his book, is to demonstrate and to prove that Yeshua is the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which literally translates anointed one. And he wrote this book because there were all kinds of debates going on. Second, third generation. First of all, as you may know, this was a time of messianic expectation, and a lot of people came along claiming to be the Messiah. Remember at one point in time when the apostles, I think it was Peter and John, were in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were all concerned, witnessing about Yeshua and what should we do? And one of the leaders said, cool, you know, put these men out, and they put them out and said, look, remember so-and-so came and claimed to be somebody. And after a while, he was killed and all this, everybody was disbanded. And then so-and-so came and nothing came. And he said, and so if these men are not from God, don't worry about them, leave them alone. Nothing will come of it. But if they are from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. So there was a lot of messianic expectation and false messiahs. And so what John is saying is Yeshua is the Messiah. And notice what he also says there, the Son of God. That's not redundant. The Son of God does not mean the Son of God like, oh, I hear you had a baby. Yeah, we had a son. The term the Son of God is a title of deity. He is the heir. When you think the Son of God, and the Jewish leaders knew that, when the Jewish leaders were confronted with a claim made by Yeshua or one of his followers that Yeshua was the Son of God, they considered it to be blasphemy because they recognized that that is a title of deity. Just go to Psalm 2. Go to Proverbs 31. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. So that was very important. And so what John was doing here in writing his gospel was he was trying to get these second and third generation believers not to go off track, to know Yeshua is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He's God incarnate. And by believing these things that I've written to you, and not this other nonsense, you may have life in his name. Okay? Yes?
Would it be correct to think of it as if he wanted to have an all-encompassing or complete view of Jesus fulfilling and being Messiah?
Well,
would that fit with that?
I would say that what John did, I would answer your question, yes. John wanted, one of John's goals in writing what he wrote was to convince the reader that Yeshua is the Messiah. That's why he picked up the pen. Let me give you a for instance. Why would John record miracles that Yeshua performed? The reason he performed miracles that Yeshua performed was because the Old Testament prophecies claimed that when the Messiah came, he would perform these very miracles. Remember when John the Immerser, or we refer to him as John the Baptist, had his doubts. And he sent some of his disciples. He was in prison at the time, so you can see he had a lapse in faith. And he sent some of his disciples to ask Yeshua, are you the one we're waiting for, to wait for another? What did Yeshua respond? He said, tell John, the deaf hear, the blind are given their sight, the lame walk. What essentially he was saying is, I'm fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the answer to your question is yes. The reason John wrote his book, it's called The Gospel of Belief. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. If you think about it, when we look at the Gospel of John, think about this. He gives his purpose in writing the book, right? That you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and that believing you may have life in his name. Then he writes 1 John. Why did he write 1 John? 1 John 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So John was written so we would believe and be saved. 1 John was written so that having believed and been saved, we know what we have now. We have eternal life. So John's very clear in his purposes. Okay, F. The question has been raised whether John's gospel is a theological treatise rather than an historical narrative. Does it represent Yeshua as he really was, or does it clothe the human figure with an imaginative dress of deity? And see, what liberals claim is that some centuries, of course they go with a late dating, sometime after Yeshua came, the church had certain needs. And the way they fulfilled these needs was by mythologizing Yeshua into something he really wasn't. Someone to whom they could pray, who could divinely answer prayer. Someone who could care for them in times of trouble. And there have been some modern books written that make comparisons between Yeshua and the Christ, the Messiah. And they say Yeshua was the man, Messiah is the myth. So, okay, the question has been raised whether John's gospel is a theological treatise rather than an historical narrative. Does it represent Yeshua as he really was, or does it clothe the human figure with an imagined dress of deity? It is certainly theological, but so are the synoptics. And the differences between them largely reflects the respective intended readership, not the person described. So if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see differences. And the reason for those differences is because each author was writing to a different audience. But the Yeshua that you, the picture that you paint of Yeshua drawn from each of the four Gospels is identical. In all four Gospels, Yeshua is unique in his character, authority, and message. Authority. You notice when Yeshua gave the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard it," he says, "but I say to you." Very significant to the Jewish people. Because the way the rabbis teach and have always taught is Rabbi so-and-so said, based on what Rabbi so-and-so said, based on what Rabbi so-and-so said, they would have this chain of authority back to some famous rabbi sometime. They never spoke on their own authority. All of a sudden, Yeshua came and he says, "But I say to you," and they more amazed that he was teaching with authority and message. The synoptics present him for a generation in the process of being evangelized. John presents him as the Lord of the maturing and questioning believer. Okay? Okay, let's talk a little bit about the occasion of the book. Because of the rather defensive doctrinal position it takes, the Gospel of John may have been written to combat the rising tide of Cerinthianism. Remember I told you there were these doctrines, and we would discuss some of the doctrines that John combated. Well, now we're going to do that. And one of them was called Cerinthianism. And we'll define what that is. Cerinthianism, which threatened the theological foundation of the church. According to Irenaeus, now Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus spoke with a good amount of authority. Cerinthus was a teacher who contended Yeshua was merely a human personality who was possessed by the Messiah's spirit at his immersion and relinquished this spirit on the cross. That's Cerinthianism. And it was a problem in the church towards the end of the first century. Basically speaking, what it taught was Yeshua was born a human being no different from any of us. He was not God incarnate. At his immersion, remember when the dove came, that the Spirit came down in bodily form? The Spirit entered him for his ministry and was with him during his ministry, but then it left before his crucifixion, so he died as a man, not as the God-man. Now, there's a number of problems with that. Yes?
I was going to ask, what did they use to base that? What was their idea? How did they change?
Their idea was not clearly, well, bear in mind, one of the problems during the first century was they didn't have the New Testament like we do today. They couldn't just pick up the New Testament and verify whether teaching was correct or not. So it was a little more difficult to keep control over the truth. And so people were coming up with theological ideas that really didn't necessarily have a biblical basis, because there was no Bible yet in those terms. You see what I'm saying? His idea was God can't die, so, you know, and he had theological reasons for this that made sense to some people, and he had a following. Yes? No, I don't believe so. God has a different meaning, and I'd have to check, but I don't believe that's one of the proof texts. But basically speaking, you can see what the Cerinthus was teaching. He was teaching Jesus, man like anybody else. The Spirit came upon him for his ministry and left him before the crucifixion. Now, there's a number of problems with that. And there's two problems with that. The first problem is, of course, the biblical problem that we have now and that John wrote about. It's beyond my comprehension how anyone can read the book of John and believe Cerinthianism. That just doesn't make any sense. But secondly, there's a basic... One of the attributes of God, this is a theological problem with Cerinthianism. One of the attributes of God, you know what attributes of God means? You know, omnipresence. Okay. One of the attributes of God is what we call immutability. And what that means is God never changes. What he was from eternity is what he is now and what he will be forever. There can never be any change in the Godhead in any way. So God has always been triune. God has always been omnipotent, omniscient, a God of grace and a God of mercy, always. Cerinthianism demands a change in the Godhead, doesn't it? And that can't be. That contradicts Old Testament teaching. You never change, it says in the Old Testament. God himself said, I am the Lord, I never change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not destroyed. Israel's security rested on the faithfulness of God, not on their obedience to God. So Cerinthianism has biblical and theological problems. But what we can see is, in John's day, John heard the Cerinthianism going around, and he had to respond to it, he felt. He knew Yeshua was God incarnate. He knew that Yeshua was God from conception, and he knew that when Yeshua died on the cross, he still was God incarnate. And that can't stop. Okay. Contrary to this teaching, Cerinthianism, John asserts that the Word became flesh, John 1:14. Of course, when we get into the text, we'll be talking about what does the word Word mean? What does it mean for the Word to become flesh? So this is introductory material, but we want to dig into this when we get into the text. And that the descent of the Holy Spirit on Yeshua at his immersion was the proof of his mission. Didn't John say, this is how you'll recognize him? It was just the proof of his mission, not the origin of it. The cross did not terminate his ministry. It simply marked the end of one stage of it, right? His ministry continued on and continues on today through the Holy Spirit and through his advocacy for us with the Father. The Son returned to the Father in person. He did not cease to be the Son by death. The stress on the sonship through the gospel conveys the idea that it was a live issue in the church, and that impression is strengthened by the warning, such a man is the anti-Messiah. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And didn't Yeshua says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So what we can see here is that John wasn't merely writing a theological treatise. John was combating heresies of his day. We don't recognize that as much in our day because those heresies, actually, they still exist. They just exist in different forms, different cults and so forth. But in John's day, when people read John, they knew that John was addressing Corinthianism. There's no question about it. Okay, let's go on. The purpose of the book. John wrote his gospel to meet the spiritual need of a church that had little background in the Tanakh and that may have been endangered by the plausible contention of Cerinthius or men like him. He wasn't the only one. There were a number of men with all kinds of teachings about who he was and was he Messiah and on and on and on and on. John's intention is stated with perfect clarity, and we're going to read this a number of times. Many other signs, therefore, Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, let me just refer you to a couple of Old Testament scriptures that are important here. The first one is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 tells us two important things about the Messiah. Listen to it. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, there was more than one city called Bethlehem. This was Bethlehem Ephrathah. Though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come forth from me he who is to be ruler of Israel, Messiah, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting God. So Micah 5:2 tells us where the Messiah would be born and that Messiah is deity. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his government there shall be no end. Again, we're being told very clearly here that the Messiah, first of all, would be human, right? He's going to be born. For unto us, but notice what it says. This is very important. Notice this. I want to make one little note. And this is the importance of when Yeshua said, not a jot nor tittle. So notice what it says. For unto us a child is born, right? As a child, he had a beginning, didn't he? A son is given. See the difference? Isaiah chose his words very carefully. The son was never born. The son was given because he always existed. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And he shall be called Wonderful, Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So again, it's a declaration of here the humanity and deity of Messiah. 100% man, 100% God, one person. Yes?
A little earlier you said he wrote it because people weren't knowledgeable about the Tanakh.
Right. Oh, no. I don't think I said that. Let me see what I said. Where is it?
Purpose,
background. Right. Right, I did say that. More than likely, I'm going to have to... Let me give you... two tentative answers that I'm going to have to check on since I don't have it in my notes. Let me do this, by the way. I should have done this at the beginning because I can't remember everything I have to do. I want to give you my email address. It's very easy to remember. but write it down. Mark, M-A-R-K, at chosenpeople.com. All one word, chosenpeople.com. Mark at chosenpeople.com. And the reason I want to give you that is because if you ask me a question and I say to you, let me look into that a little more so I can give you a better answer than I have right now, knowing me, I'll forget. But if you just send me a quick email with that question, I'll be sitting in my office when I read the email and I'll do a little research. But let me give you two initial reasons. One reason is because of the audience to which John wrote. Matthew was the gospel to the Jewish people. John, as I said, was a more universal gospel, but it primarily was not written to the Jewish people to show that their Messiah had come. It had other theological purposes. So many of his readers may not have had a familiarity with the Tanakh. The other thing I want to check on is to see the extent to which John explains Jewish terminology in his gospel. I'm going to have to do that because I know that that would be an indication that his readers were not familiar with Jewish customs and with the Tanakh. So let me check on that. But if you get a chance, write me a little email. Just write that question down. And then the next time I'll be able to give you an answer that's more definitive. Okay. Yeshua was the Logos who had come into the world from another sphere. He performed miracles or signs that illustrated his powers, especially applied to human need. He died an unusual death, but he rose from the dead to send his disciples out on a universal mission. An entirely new revelation of the plan and power of God is latent in this gospel. There's something very interesting that's kind of hidden in here. But think about this for a minute. Every believer in the world, you know, and this, we just mentioned that he sent out his disciples on a universal mission. Those were his apostles. If you think about it, I mean, this fascinates me. How many apostles were there? There were 12, right? There were 12, then there were 11, and then there were 12 again. Every human being in the world who is a believer believes either directly or indirectly because of the ministry of those 12. That fascinates me. That fascinates me. Upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, theme. The word believe, pistio, appears 98 times in the gospel. Rule of interpretation, when you're reading a passage, book, psalm, whatever, if there's a word or phrase that gets repeated a lot, that's one of the methods the authors use to clue you into something very important they were saying and also something that's thematic. So emphasis by way of repetition is always something to look for. More often than any other key word, and is obviously a major theme. All the signs, teaching, and events in the gospel are used to simulate faith in the Messiah and are so ordered that they mark the growth in this faith on the part of his disciples. Growth was not always uniform, as Simon Peter's experience shows, right? Look at Simon Peter's experience. Who do people say that I am? And Peter gives his great confession of faith. Then he denies the Lord. So it wasn't always a uniform growth. But if you study the Gospel of John and you watch the disciples, you see that he was leading them along and they were growing in their faith slowly but surely. Of course, it wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit that they really got on fire. Okay. And generally was countered by a growth of unbelief as seen in the conduct of Yeshua's enemies. So one of the themes that we have that we're going to see in the Gospel of John is belief versus unbelief. We'll see that a number of times. What does it say when Yeshua was giving his discourse on being the bread of life? What does it say? Many of his disciples left him. And Yeshua turned to the 12 and said, "You're going to leave me too?" And Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there's this constant battle going on between belief and unbelief in the gospel. And we'll see others, light and darkness, very important themes. Very important themes. Okay. Now the following is an outline of the gospel of John based on its theme, belief. And I'm not going to go over this in detail. But what this outline does is you can read the Gospel of John and follow this outline and see how belief and unbelief move along through the Gospel until its conclusion. For example, the prologue gives us the proposal for belief. It essentially states why we should believe in the prologue. And then next comes the presentation for belief, and we have the turning of the water into wine and so forth and so on. And then notice we have the reactions of belief and unbelief, and it moves on like this. Notice in chapter 13, the assurance for belief. Yeshua gives his disciples in chapter 13 words of assurance. But then there's rejection by unbelief. And this battle between belief and unbelief goes on and on and on. So this is a helpful outline that one day, if you want to, you can read the Gospel of John and follow this outline. And as you're following the outline, you'll be able to see how there's this constant tension between belief and unbelief and how it moves along. And how there's the remnant who believes him. And how the faith of the disciples is tested and then strengthened. Then they fail. Then they're encouraged. And that ultimately they succeed. And how those who don't believe him move from darkness to further darkness. And so that's one of the things. So this is a helpful outline that I want to point out. Now the next outline I'm also not going to go over in detail. This is a detailed outline, and it covers a number of pages. And again, it's an outline that's helpful to, you can read the book along with this outline, and it just helps to keep the big picture. That's the purpose of the outline. I don't think it's necessary for me to take the time to go over it. What I'd like you to do is look through it and see if you have questions on it. But what you can do with this kind of an outline, with what we call a detailed outline, is read the book along with the outline, and it keeps the big picture in view so you don't get lost with what's happening. Because remember, aside from everything else that's going on in John with all these theological things we've been talking about, there's a story that's being told. And you don't want to lose that storyline. You want to be able to follow the storyline and see just what's happening and how it climaxes and where that climax is and then what the conclusion is. Okay? Okay, so that's a detailed outline of the Gospel of John. Let me check something real quickly. Okay, the Gospel of John, this is on page 8. The purpose of the book. When reading the Gospel of John, it is advisable to keep in mind John's reason for writing the book. This is stated in John 20, 30, and 31. We've read this already. But always keep in mind why John wrote what he wrote. And that'll be very helpful to you. For example, let me just give you an instance. In John chapter 4, there's an event that takes place And we might ask ourselves, why did John choose to put this event in the book? It's the story of the woman at the well, right? Now, there's many things. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, there's many other things that Yeshua did that if they were recorded, all the books in the world probably couldn't. Why does John choose to take this little story about Yeshua talking to a Samaritan woman on their way up to Galilee? It's because during this conversation, there is the one time in all of Scripture that Yeshua declares, I who speak to you am he. She said to him, we know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Yeshua responded to her, I who speak to you am he. Very important. I'd been witnessing to people and they said, Yeshua never claimed to be the Messiah. There it is. He only says it once, but how many times do you have to say it? Yes.
That brings a point to my mind. If emphasis and repetition shows the importance, why is something that's the most important is only mentioned once?
Well, it can work the other way too. Sometimes an author, and I'll give you an example, emphasis through repetition is important. And by the way, when I said that's the only time he claims to be the Messiah, there's still emphasis through repetition here, because if you go through the Gospel of John and count the times that it is asserted by either John or someone in authority, for example, John the Immerser, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's still a lot of emphasis through repetition. It just so happens that that's the only time he says it. But there's a meaning to that too. Even that is significant. And I'll give you an example. When Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, he uses a lot of symbolism, right? The breastplate of righteousness and so forth and so on. But when he comes to the very end, he does something very interesting that a lot of people miss. Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the full armor of God. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you see where he says, take up the full armor of God, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, right? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See how he's using these symbols there? By the way, the important thing is not the breastplate, it's the righteousness. Focus on the righteousness, not on the breastplate. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith. And he goes through there, and for each one of those items, he has a symbol. Now, when we get down to the end, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Then he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. There's no symbol for prayer, is there? That's emphasis through exclusion. Prayer is part of the armor. And Paul intentionally doesn't put a symbol there to let it stand out. It's part of our armor. And he wanted to let that stand out so that when the reader reads it, the reader will notice prayer, he doesn't even assign a symbol to it. It's so important that it just stands alone. He kind of separates it from everything else and gives it a special emphasis. Not that the other things aren't important, but prayer is part of our armor. Okay, any other questions? Comments?
When Jesus said to Pilate, and he said you are God or the Son of God, that doesn't mean, I guess he just alludes to it, doesn't he say you said so?
He acknowledges. He doesn't say, in other words, he doesn't say, what he essentially says is, it is as you said.
Yeah.
He acknowledges, he affirms, right. Questions, comments?
I was just thinking of the visual image of what you're saying with Yeshua
Right.
In a void, almost.
Right.
I mean, culturally, he's in a void.
Right.
A woman who's not
right.
And saying to her the most profound thing.
Right, I agree. Let me turn this off, but there is... Now I go... Stop...